And I hope you have responded to Jesus. I hope you have responded by seeking his forgiveness for your sins and knowing and putting your trust in Jesus as the only Savior. I hope you have done that. And maybe you want to talk to your mum and dad more about that as well, or Miss Mindy or one of the adults. Well, this morning, I want us to do something carrying on from last week. Last week, we were in Matthew chapter 18, and in Matthew chapter 18, we were looking at the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, and in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it is such an important parable, but we only went halfway, didn't we? We looked at the fact that we cannot forget, we must remember the merciful heart of God, the incredible eternal mercy that we have in God, and therefore we must not have what we called gospel amnesia. Today, what we want to do on this Easter Sunday is, in carrying on from that, and we're doing the last half of the parable next week, but in carrying on from that, in us not ever having gospel amnesia, we absolutely must be simply reminded of the gospel. You always must be reminded of the gospel, but the gospel comes in context, doesn't it? Easter is the gospel message. Now, I don't know if you have it or not. I'm hoping you do. If you don't, at least when you walk out this morning, please grab one of these. You're going to notice this morning it's not questions for reflective questions, but it's a whole series of verses. Normally it takes me about 45 minutes to go through about 5 or 6 verses. We're going through these today. Right? See these? No, we're not going to take very long verse, I promise you. But what we want to do is exactly how Mindy has just presented the gospel to your children, that we want to present it exactly this way to us in these types of segments, in this biblical context. You know, when we think of the gospel and we think of the good news, and we need to be reminded of the good news, but we need to help people understand the good news as well. I've done this for you, brothers and sisters, as a resource. Would you please take this and would you please use this? This is not about giving somebody a one-line gospel on the street, and that's fine. You know, it's good to give people a quick gospel message when you come to them. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is sitting down and helping somebody understand in a loving way the gospel in all of its biblical context, and not even all of it, but giving them a context for understanding the gospel. Gospel means good news, and I hope you'll use that resource with somebody this year at least. The gospel means good news, and good news is what Easter is all about. What do you think of when you think of the message of the gospel? Well, we think of Easter, don't we? We think of the Easter message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. That's the gospel. Now, if you're explaining the gospel to somebody, how would you do it? Some people think about the bare minimum that needs to be explained. What's the bare minimum that we need to at least make sure somebody understands? And that's why, you know, we think about this irreducibility of the gospel. If we were going to explain the central message of the gospel in terms in its simplest forms, what would we do? Perhaps we might do what some people do at sporting events and other places, is just hold up a placard that says John 3:16. That used to be done a lot, didn't it, in our society? You'd go to somewhere, there'd always be somebody with that sign in the crowd, wouldn't there? And it was so popular. You know when something is popular? When it makes it onto The Simpsons. And so we know that you know, this was a common thing to see. Many people believe this gospel, this simple gospel. Obviously, they do. It's an important gospel. Please, let's have a look at it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Maybe that's one of the wonderful single verse gospel messages, isn't it, in the Bible. There are others too. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a great explanation. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. But some people would say, hey, you want to really just really hone in on what this gospel message is? Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and listen to Paul. When Paul says he delivered to us as first importance what he also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel message, isn't it? The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin. But let's put it in biblical context. Let's put Easter in context. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do this in four sections. We're going to sing, pray and sing between each of these sections in response to what we hear. And they're the same type of sections that you heard from Mindy earlier. Who is God? Don't people need to know who God is? Isn't that an important question? Way too often we attempt to put God in our own categories, don't we? That's to humans. In particular, humans want to think about God through human minds. Ancient cultures did the same thing. If you read materials from Babylon and Egyptian and Assyrian stories, you will find that their gods acted like humans. Some even ascended from humanity. They hungered, they needed. Magic was a power that was external to them that they used. And even today, modern cultures live with their own philosophies about God. People want to define God on their own terms, in their own human finite capabilities. But you know what? Here is the reality about Christianity. Here is the reality about the Bible telling us about God. Christianity is not a philosophical religion. Christianity is not man determining who God is by our own reason and mindsets in our own finite capacity. It is revelatory. It is God telling us who he is. And the Bible doesn't allow us to think about it in any other way. In 1 Peter we read that knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of scripture, no writing in the scriptures comes to us from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by God, by the Holy Spirit. There's not one scripture in the biblical text that is assigned to humans' own initiative. In the scriptures, we have God either directly speaking to those who wrote down his words, like Moses, or through inspiring those who wrote down his words through their own personalities and positions to give us the word of God. It's his word through human means. It's revealed. It's not from philosophizing. Christianity claims an authority beyond our own limitations, beyond finite ability to reason. We claim the authority of the truth that comes from God, who tells us who he is. Who is he? Who does this God tell us who he is? God is unique. He is unique. That's a claim of exclusivity. The world doesn't like that. We live in a culture that wants to make its own opinions about who God is. Who is your God? Who is my God? It doesn't matter what you believe about God. It's all the same. It doesn't matter even if it contradicts. You have yours, I'll have mine. But at the end of the day, if it's your finite authority that determines who God is, you've fallen short. How can your finite capacity determine who the infinite is? How can anyone or any group of humans define a being who is beyond human understanding? God makes a claim of exclusive uniqueness. Deuteronomy 4:34. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Psalm 86:8-10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any words like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, because you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Man's philosophically created little g gods are not even comparable to the only true living big G God. That's why when you get to Isaiah chapter 46, you read, to whom will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out their silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God acts and it is done. God wills and it is done, because he is the one true living God of the universe and there is no other God beside him. This God is not only unique, but he is triune. This triune means there is only one God. There is one God, but there is one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father and the Son. He's triune. Do you get it? No. Why don't you get it? Because you are not God. You're humans. Why do we think that God must exist in the understanding of our dimension when he is in a dimension completely of his own? Matthew 28:19, Jesus sending the gospel out with the disciples, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of God, into the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, into the name of the Trinity in the Godhead. And that God is unique and triune and eternal. Colossians 1:17 says he is before all things. What? Before all things. Before things, before matter exists. This God is self-existent, and in him all things hold together. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. He was, and he is, and he is to come. Well, what's he like? Well, we've only got so much time this year to talk about it, right? This whole year. And less in this morning. But let me just pick three to start with. Just to start with. He's holy, he's righteous, and he's just. He's holy, he's righteous, and he's just. Isaiah 6:3. And one called to another and said, these are the cherubim and angels around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is holy. He is separate. He is set apart. In his holiness, in his character, in his purity, in his goodness, in his beauty, in his wrath, in his justice, in his righteousness, in his every matter of his character that you can think of, he is set apart and unique in his own infinite glory. He is holy. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face in his holiness, in his, the perfection of his holiness, in the set apartness of God's holiness. He is right. He is upright. He is the very definition of what is right. And in Acts 17:31, Paul talking about God to the Greeks, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He judges in that uprightness. That means he is just. He is just. He judges and acts according to his holiness and his righteousness, and all that he judges will be right and just. God's justice is perfect according to his character. God will never judge you and get it wrong. You'll always get it right. This is the God who created. Yes, he created Alan, didn't he? We're going to have Alan White, Dr. Alan White, come speak to us one day, a great creation speaker who is with us this morning. Genesis 1:31, God said he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. On 6 days he made everything and he called it very good. God, who is holy, righteous and just, called his creation good as a reflection of his perfect, absolutely spotless character. It was a creation without fault, without suffering, death or disease or anything like that. But not only that, Isaiah 44 tells us that the Lord says, he is your Redeemer who formed you. His whole creation created by him, and you are formed in the womb by God. He is your. Every single individual in this room this morning, I can look at you standing upright and say, God created you. In Genesis, it tells us, so he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. We were created to be like God in so many ways that we can be, that he created us to be. So where do we stand with this God? What must be our response to this God? Psalm 95:6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Romans 1:20 says, the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. If you do not bow down, if you do not worship this Creator, if you do not give him what is due, you are without excuse. You are living in his creation. Ryan, come pray.
We pray together. Oh God, you are great and do wondrous things. Indeed, you alone are God. You are the triune, self-existent, self-contained, self-revealing, unique God. You depend on nothing. Yet we all and every other thing depends on you. Lord, as we heard Pastor Steve, indeed you're holy and you're righteous, God. You're pure. There's no shadow of turning in you. And God, you're just as well, as Steve mentioned. When you judge perfectly. And God, we stand before you today seeking to know you, seeking to worship you, God. Yet our hearts are so hard. Help us, God. We need your help. Help us to sing your praise to your glory. Be with us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.
Oh, praise to him, the God of light. The mountains by his might, all praise to him who makes the stars, that in his fate and time of all. All praise to him who reigns in all, who guides us. Thank you.
So who are we? In response, in the sight of this enormous, glorious God that we have, who are we? Well, Genesis tells us in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Humanity is a special creation of God. We are not evolved animals. We are not random chance processes and dumb luck. We are specially created in the image of God intimately from the dust of the earth. And God in the garden gave us one command. Just one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you could eat any other tree, all of the wonderful provision of God that he gave us. But of the tree of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. When we see the response we are to have to God and the response that humanity did have, it should make your jaw drop. It should make your heart fall. Because mankind is sinful. We are sinful. That's an important word. We must consider what that word is, that we have rebelled against the God of the universe. We have ignored his kingship for our own. We have said, we don't care about your holiness. We want to live our own way with our own rules in our own life. We want it to be ours, not yours. And the only way to truly understand sin is to reflect on everything you have heard before, just before, about God. And then look at yourself. Man, you fall short. You really do, you sinful lot of people. Coming from a sinful pastor. Genesis 3. Just listen. Just listen to human response to God's glory and holiness. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. And the tree was to be desired, to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They saw their sin and the shame of their rebelliousness against God in the very depiction of their nakedness, and they covered up. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, sin is universal. Sin comes from Adam to the rest of the human race. There is a corporate responsibility in sin because all of us come from Adam. All of us are in Adam. All of us share in the imputed sin from our very first father. We can't get away from that. We're born in it. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, every single one of us have an actual sin nature, even at birth, even at conception. In sin did my mother conceive me. But sin is individual. There's an individual responsibility in sin. In one sense, it's corporate because it's imputed to all men, but then all humanity is born in sin and imputed, but we are all in Adam. But that does not mean that we do not individually sin and are not individually responsible for it. The Bible places individual responsibility upon us because we sinned as humans and we all individually sin. Galatians 3:10. Paul says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." Everyone, every single one who does not abide by God's perfect standard is a sinner. Has anybody met that perfectly? Because cursed be anyone who does that. Everyone and anyone. The point is nobody can. Every single one of us are individually responsible. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says that surely, in verse 20, there is not a righteous man, not one righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. In the New Testament, John, the apostle, in 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And when you get to James, James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Ever had a speeding ticket? I've had just a few, ask my wife. And we say, yeah, I got caught for speeding, but we also say I broke the law. Because when you get caught in one, you've broken it all, haven't you? You've broken the law. We are guilty in all counts of the law. Every single one of us individually are guilty before the Lord, and sin has consequences. Isaiah says, your iniquities, in 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Separation from God, outside of his hearing. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. In Hebrews 10:26-27, we get this description from the author of Hebrews that even those who hear the good news, even those who hear the way of salvation, step all over it, don't listen to it, don't care about it, keep on sinning, and they're no longer reminds of a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries because they go on sinning deliberately after that has happened. A judgment under the fury of righteous and holy and just God. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, every single one of us after that comes and stands before God in judgment. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus says that you're better off to go into eternity without a hand, if your hand is causing you to sin, without a limb, without eye, if it causes you to sin, rather than to be thrown into the eternal. Did you hear that word? Eternal fire. But it's not just that. Is that enough? That's more than enough. That's the payment that none of us can ever make. That's the eternal debt that none of us can ever pay off. And there's a reason why we can't ever get there, can't ever make it, because sin has actually done this thing to us that we don't even want to make it, that we don't even want to consider it. Jeremiah 17:9 and 10 talks about human depravity as a result of sin. And he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? God alone searches it. God alone knows it. God sees it and understands it according to all its deeds. Listen. You need a savior. You need a savior. Ryan, come and pray.
Please pray with me in response. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. Father in heaven, how convicting your word is to us. Lord, as we heard, you're infinitely holy and righteous and just and worthy of all our praise, all of who we are, yet we rebel against you, God. Not even one of us does good. We've fallen short of your glory. As Pastor Steve had mentioned, we, because you're a holy God, infinitely holy, the punishment is infinite, eternal hell. God, how we need you, Lord. I pray that you would just convict hearts today, that you would be pleased to turn hearts through your Spirit, that the revelation of our neediness would come to light. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, please stand with me and we'll sing, Lord, I Need You.
Well, where is the solution? Where do we find the solution to our mess? Well, there is no solution in us. That's what we must understand. Romans 3:10, verse that Ryan just prayed, actually, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks. Very important word for God. All have turned aside and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Left to our own desires, left to our own devices, without God's intervention, without God's grace in our life, we don't even seek God. Our very nature is evil. Our very nature as human beings, every human being actually is a non-seeker, not a seeker. A non-seeker. We are under condemnation. In Titus, Paul writes, when the good and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, it appeared, the good and loving kindness of God appeared, but it appeared in person. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's not according to anything in our part. We contribute absolutely nothing. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we read that anything we try to do, all the good works that we try to do, are as polluted garments, filthy rags. But we do good things. We go out and feed the poor. We go out and help people. We get the hand of a grandma and we help her across the road like a good scout that we are. And we do it outside of God, not for his glory, but for our own. And we want our own glory, and that is robbing the holy, righteous judge of the universe. And how dare we, any good deed that we do outside of the glory of God is absolute sin. Psalm 130, verse 3. Then, O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? It's not even that the nature of our so-called good works are not good, but our sin debt is beyond working it off, even if we could. We need the very heart of God. We talked about him being righteous and just and holy, didn't we? But let's talk about him some more. We need him to be a particular kind of God. We need him to have this particular kind of character. And look what we hear about God. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. God is love. God is love. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord passed before him. This is the Lord showing his glory to Moses. We read this verse last week. And he proclaims to Moses as he passes his glory by him. The Lord, a God merciful. Look at the first word he says about himself. And gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is loving and he is faithful. Psalm 145:8, put them all together. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's your only hope unless you have a God like that. Unless God is like that, there's no hope for any of us. But here is who God is. We need God's grace, and it comes in Christ. Paul talks about it. He says, when the fullness of time, in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Important point, because he came into this world as one of us. He's born of a woman, born under the law. You know that law that none of us can keep? Well, he was born under it. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus did something amazing in this and didn't have the same debt that you and I have. In Philippians, we read in chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God himself taking on humanity, living as one of us, that he might do what none of us could do. That he might substitute himself for another's sin without having a debt of his own. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read this about Jesus. We do not have a high priest. A high priest is a mediator, the one that would go before man and God into the temple. And here is Jesus, the high priest. And we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, because Jesus was, in every respect has been tempted as we are. He can sympathize with us. He was led out into the wilderness, tempted by Satan. But here is very, very important words. Yet without sin. Never fell once, but knows, sinless, spotless, but sympathetic, because he knows what we have been through. He understands. He's lived as one of us. And so, you know, when we were talking about everyone who has transgressed the law is under the curse of the law. Well, let's go back and look at that passage again, because then we read, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Two very, very important words. For us. For us. There's no other way unless it was for us, because we can't do it ourselves and none of us can do it for each other. But he did it for us. Substitutionary atonement. Two words in the Bible that are very important. We can't pay the price of our own sin, but the sinless Christ, the substitute for us, became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. This is, we give him our sin and he covers us with his righteousness. What type of an exchange is that? It's an exchange where the eternal wrath of God has to be paid, and it's paid on the price of Christ. So here's the good news. Here is what we must hear. Here is what we get to in context. Now we're here in context, aren't we? And here is what we get to in context. In John chapter 19, verse 14 to 19, just hear these words. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. This is Pilate giving Jesus before the Jews. Behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it across on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then a little bit later, John says this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's finished upon the cross. It's finished upon the cross. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Paid the price. Paul says in Romans 5, 7 to 8, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, not for the other righteous. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And then we go back to John 19, verse 41 and 42. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. He was buried, dead, lifeless, his body placed in the grave and the tomb sealed. And in John chapter 20, verses 4 to 9, on the third day, on Resurrection Sunday, both of them were running together. These are the disciples. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying in with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He walked out. We say empty tomb, but do you know what? There are plenty of empty tombs. They're called coffins. They haven't been filled yet. This is a vacated tomb. He walked out of it. Alive. Raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 7. That's why Paul says, "For I delivered to you as first of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles." He's saying, hey, this is the first importance message. This is the gospel. That you, without hope before a holy, righteous, just God, had God, who became man, came into this world, died for you on a cross, took the punishment that we deserve, paid it in full, rose 3 days later in living, conquering victory over our enemy, sin and death. Thus paving the way for reconciliation to God. Reconciling us to God in that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 6 says this: "This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is one mediator, not many. You can philosophize about whoever you want for salvation. It doesn't matter. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He is risen. He is risen indeed." Ryan, come pray.
Let's pray in response. Lord, we read in your word, "Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then Jesus said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' O Father, thank you that Jesus was willing to volunteer to bear the sin and curse that we could never bear, that in his own body he bore our sins on the tree, naked and humiliated under the curse that I deserved, that my sin had accrued for me to bear, for us to bear. God, I just pray that you would help us to see the work of Christ. It was finished upon that cross. The work to bear away our sin, our only hope, Lord, is in him. teach our hearts to love and recognize and believe this truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and we'll sing, "It Was Finished Upon That Cross."
Well, we have to finish with response, don't we? How must we respond? Well, it really is quite an easy two words to say: repent, believe. Turn to. That's what believing is. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, is not trusting in anything else. It's turning from anything else that you trust in and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There are two ways to live. It is stay under the condemnation and wrath of God, or turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Some people, maybe even in churches this morning, will say, you need a relationship with Jesus. I am saying that the Bible is telling you that you already have one. It is based on his just righteousness and wrath upon you for your sin. You have a bad relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ, yet you do have a relationship. But you need a good one. The only way that you can have that is through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, paying your debt, turning from your sin, and putting your faith in him. There must be a response. There is human responsibility in this, that we must turn to Christ in the gospel. It is a command. Turn, repent, believe. James chapter 2 verse 19, you believe in God is one, that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. It's not about believing about God, it's not believing about Jesus Christ, it's believing in him. It's actually being in him, it's putting your faith in him, your trust in him. John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you. Not know about you, that you've turned from your absence from Christ, from your non-consideration of him, that you seek to know and love him. That he leads you in all, that he is your king. And 1 John 1, 9, if you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just. Why just? Because he is just to forgive you of your sins, because justice has to happen on sin, doesn't it? He is just in pouring out his righteous wrath on Jesus Christ for you. And so he is faithful to forgive you your sins and just to forgive you your sins because it's been paid. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 10, verses 8 to 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. It's the gospel. If you've heard the gospel, you believe the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it's not an empty confession. It's a confession of truth that you believe to be true and know to be true. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart. The biblical heart is the mind and the soul, the conviction, the will, the volition. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. For with one heart, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But remember, our world says all roads lead to Rome, and God says, no, there's only one road. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only believing in him. Only trusting in him. Only being led by him. Only loving him. Only seeking him. Only putting your hope in him. Only him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. So what does that say to us? Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What does it say to you? It says, don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for this afternoon. Don't wait until you're a bit older. Don't wait until you think you're mature enough. Don't wait until you think you've got your life right. You'll never get it. In fact, the way that we hear about the human heart, if you wait for your heart, it'll only grow colder towards God, never warmer. Don't wait. Don't wait. Come to Jesus today. Right now. Put your trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin. Turn from every way and trust in him right now, today. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 tells us it's not an empty belief. It's not, what did Jesus save us for? Paul writes that he died for all, that those who live, those who he died for, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What does that mean? That means that you are saved not to walk down the altar and make a decision for Jesus and walk out without your life changing. It means that when you come to Christ, that he saved you so that you are his and you live for him in all of the rest of your life. He is your king, not you, not this world, not anything else. He saved you to live for him. If you have no desire to go on living for him, you need to question, am I saved? 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, he who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as simple as that. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have in Jesus eternal life. And so we read in John 3, 16 to 18, this gospel message, but listen to it with even more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, maybe you're saying today, I am saved, and this has been a wonderful reminder for me. Well, that's great. But whoever does not believe in him is already condemned because they have believed not in the name of the only Son of God. Who do you know that hasn't? Who do you know that needs to understand the significance of Easter? It's a desperate circumstance. This is not a life or death matter. This is an eternal life and an eternal death matter. But this is what we have if we are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Is it my new? Is it me? Is it something in me? No, it's Jesus. It's not me. It's not me. It's not I. It's Christ in me. Oh, praise God if you have Christ in you today. And if you don't, you need Christ in you. Ryan, pray for us last time and let us sing again.
Let's pray one last time in response. The Lord, as Pastor Steve quoted, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Thank you for your gospel promise. Lord, in your word, the Holy Spirit says today, if we will hear his heart, his word, do not harden our hearts as in the rebellion, as in our rebellion. God, I pray that you would just be so kind to make today a day of salvation. For someone who may not know you, from several that may not know you, that the truth we heard today would convict and stir to action, to believe, to repent and believe. And for us who know you, God, I pray you take these truths, that you would just impress them upon our hearts, that we would be stewards of the gospel of reconciliation, that we would be pleased to share with others, and that we would just rejoice in Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me, and we'll sing one last time. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. But I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoice, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hope, my Shepherd will defend. Valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and my doubt overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I know I am forgiven, the future sure, the bright in vain. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hope, my sinner can be treated.
He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Hasn't He? Are you going out today knowing He's your Savior? You're going out confident in the gospel? If not, come talk to me. Go talk to one of the others. Please. This is really important. If you are going out today confident in your Savior, glorying in the gospel, thankful for the resurrection of Christ, thankful for His substitutionary atonement for you on the cross, take one of these. Go through these verses. Get a cup of coffee. Sit down with a friend. Say, this is going to take us a while, because I really want you to know this well. I love you too much for you not to understand the whole context of your life before God and what the solution is. Would you do that? Would you please do that? Go without any gospel amnesia, remembering the good news of Jesus. God bless you.